Please open your Bibles, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We are beginning tonight a series on Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John. If you have ever read the book of John, you probably noticed that John recalls less signs or miracles of Jesus than the other Gospels. And John never calls any miracle a miracle. He calls them a sign, because John has chosen each one of them as a pointer, as something that points out of the miracle itself to a supreme reality that is fulfilled in Jesus. So he calls them signs. And we are starting tonight with the first sign, which is the miracle at Cana. So read with me John 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, what a blessing it is to read your word and see the glory of Jesus Christ in it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful truths of the gospel of Jesus, that we would embrace it through faith, and that we would carry this message to others. Please help us to love Jesus more and to be marveled by who he is and what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the greatest things in life, and even the greatest events in history, they often have small beginnings? Think about the Protestant Reformation. We celebrate every October 31st. We celebrate the Protestant Reformation. But what actually happened in October 31st in 1517? The only thing that happened in that day was that Luther went with his 95 theses and nailed them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. That's all. Nothing else happened that day. But the most significant events of the Reformation would happen years later. It was only in 1525 that the first church became actually Protestant. It was the Church of Prussia. So almost 10 years later, that's when a church embraced the Reformation as a whole, as an institution. But we still celebrate October 21st as the day of the Reformation, as the Reformation Day, because it has in a nutshell everything that the Reformation entailed. That date, although a small beginning, was the date when Luther started his quest for the truth of the gospel against the Roman Church. So we had, in a nutshell, everything that would happen years later, and that works for us as a sign, as a snapshot of everything that would happen later. So it was a small beginning, but that represented the full meaning and significance of what would come later. When we think about Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, when we think of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we can see that Jesus' ministry also had a small beginning. John explicitly calls in verse 11 this the beginning of his signs. This is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He was baptized in John chapter 1, and now it is the first appearance of Jesus in public. And although it's a miracle and a wonderful, extraordinary miracle, we notice that it is very subtle. It is very quiet. It's almost hidden because Jesus doesn't do anything. And it appears to us that the people at the wedding feast, nobody noticed the miracle except the servants and the disciples who saw Jesus' interchange with the servants. So it was a very quiet, almost hidden miracle. It was a very small beginning, but one that explains to us, in a nutshell, who Jesus is and what he has done for us, what he had come to do. And we are called in this passage to look to Jesus and to see this first sign as a pointer to his person and work. And we are going to learn this evening that by turning water into wine, Jesus showed himself to be the blessed Son of God who brings to our world the blessings of the world to come. To say it shortly, Jesus is the blessed Son of God who brings to our world the blessings of the world to come. And you're going to see this first, that the Son, the blessed Son, brings a timely blessing. That's verses 1 to 5. The blessed Son brings a timely blessing. Let us look back to the text. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. What is the context of this miracle? It's a wedding feast. That happened in a city that is fairly important to the Gospel of John because several miracles are going to happen here in Cana. But the main point of John here is to place Jesus in a wedding feast, a wedding ceremony. And Jesus is there not alone. He's there with his disciples, and his mother was also there. That indicates to us that probably it was a family or a relative of Jesus who was getting married, because we're going to see that Mary has a prominent role here. So it's probably one close friend, at least, or probably a relative of Jesus and Mary that was getting married. But then we see the problem. Jesus is in a wedding with his mother and his disciples. They are participating in the celebration, but then wine ran out. That might look to us something very small, insignificant, irrelevant, but it was a big thing in ancient days. The bridegroom was responsible for giving food and drink to his wedding party. And it was not a two-hour party with an hour to start and an hour to finish. It was sometimes a seven-day party. And the bridegroom had to provide food and drink for all those days. And if he didn't, because of that culture of hospitality, if they ran short of food or drink, that was a great shame to the family. All the city would know that. All the people in the town would be talking about it for days and weeks and months and maybe years. Do you remember that day, that wedding where they had no wine? It was not only a shame, but many commentators mentioned that one could be sued for not having enough food or drink for his party. So it was a big deal. And then Mary approaches Jesus. He looks to Jesus in verse 3, and she says to him, "They have no wine." We understand that Mary wanted Jesus to do something. She's not only informing him, she expects him to do something. And this is something very interesting that we have to notice right away. Because Jesus is present at a wedding. He's not an ascetic hermit. He's not one that likes to be on a closet, locked, praying only. He's one that mingles with people. He wants to be with people. He enjoys and delights in being with people. And he delights in the earthly things of this world. He's there celebrating with his family and friends and his disciples. And he's enjoying the feast, the party. And then his mother comes to him and says, "They have no wine." And the interesting thing is that Jesus is present to hear his mother's request. Jesus is there in a time of need. But the attitude of Mary is not of a simple petition. It's kind of a request. It's kind of a demand. As his mother, she's requesting and demanding him to act. And Jesus' answer seems at first really harsh, because Jesus answers, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" In the Greek text, the question is looks even more hard to understand, because Jesus is basically saying, "What is there between you and me? What to me and to you?" And probably what Jesus means is, what do we have in common? What is there in common between you and me? It is not that Jesus is saying, I don't have anything to do with this. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is looking to Mary, and he's gently rebuking his mother, saying, "You were talking to me as your son, but you have to remember that I am the Son of God." Jesus is not being disrespectful, not at all, but he's gently rebuking his mother and saying, "You have to remember that I am your son, but I am also the Son of God. And I have a special mission from my Father." So Jesus hears Mary's request. He doesn't treat her disrespectfully, but he answers his mother, reminding her of who he is. And he also remembers her what is his mission. He says in the end of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. What is Jesus talking about? This expression appears in a number of places in the Gospel of John, and it is always a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. When Jesus talks about his hour, he's always talking about his death and resurrection. We could look to John 7:30, for example, and we would see that. In John 7:30, we read, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." And finally, in John, we could read that in a number of places, but then in John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus looks to his mother, who is demanding him to act immediately. We don't know if Mary expected him to perform a miracle? Probably not, because this is the first miracle of Jesus, so she didn't know that he was capable of performing miracles. But she's expecting him to do something about it. Probably as her firstborn son, Mary learned to lean on Jesus as her help when she needed something. And she expected him to do something. But Jesus answers, "Remember who I am, and remember what I came to do. My hour has not yet come." So Jesus answers his mother with a reference to his wise and perfect timing, his mission as the Son of God who came to atone for the sins of the world. He's not going to act based on his mother's demands. He's not going to act based on people's requests, but he's going to act based on his perfect timing, his perfect wisdom, and his sovereign governing of all things. Jesus is not going to act just because someone wants him to do it, but he's acting based on his mission, based on his death and resurrection that he's going to accomplish. And Mary receives Jesus' request with very humility. She's humble, and she receives the rebuke, and she turns to the servants and says in verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary receives the rebuke. She understands what Jesus had just told her, that she could not address him merely as her son, but she must address him as her Savior, as her Lord, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And when Mary understands it, she turns to the servants with trust and confidence, and she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's a very interesting dynamic. When we come to Jesus many times, we come like Mary. We come demanding. We come requesting, not with humbleness, but like we had the right to get it from him. And Jesus rebukes us here in this text, and he says, "You must come to me in my own terms. You must come to me as your Savior and Lord, as the one who rules and governs you, not as one you can manipulate or make demands. You must come to me in my own terms, and you must trust in my perfect, wise timing." And this applies to the small things we ask Jesus. This applies to the prayers we make, the prayers we present to him, asking for food, for a new job, asking for healing, asking for our headache. That applies to also to our great needs, and especially for our salvation. We must approach Jesus in prayer as the one who has his perfect timing. And we must trust and have confidence that he will do whatever is necessary for us. He will give us whatever we need, whatever is good for our spiritual being. This is very important, because we need to remember that every blessing that we receive from Christ is a timely blessing. It comes in the right time for our spiritual well-being. It doesn't come when we want it, but it comes when Jesus wants it. And we must also remember from this text that every blessing that we get from God in Jesus is connected to the cross, is connected to his mission, is connected to his hour. He said, "My hour has not yet come." And we know that he's going to supply the needs of the bridegroom. He's going to turn water into wine. They're going to be provided. But Jesus connects that miracle, he connects that provision with his work on the cross. "My hour has not yet come." And we need to learn to connect every blessing we have with the cross. All the earthly things that we receive from God, we must connect them to the cross. We must relate them to what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. So the first thing we learn is that the blessed Son brings a timely blessing. The second thing that this text teaches us is that the blessed Son brings a long-awaited blessing. Up to this point, we don't know exactly what Jesus is going to do. His mother just turned to the servants and told them, whatever he says to you, do it. And we don't know what Jesus is going to do. But there's a hint in verse 6 of what Jesus is going to do. John tells us, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. We know that Jesus is going to tell the servants to fill the water pots. They're going to fill it to the brim, and then they're going to serve it, the water turned wine, to the head waiter, and we know that he's going to taste wine, not water. But at this point, John gives us a very important information. What were those water pots? John tells us they were used for purification, for the Jewish custom of purification, of cleansing. So we just learn that this miracle, this sign, has something to do with purification and cleansing. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we are going to understand that this is a very important theme. John focuses on the theme of cleansing in a number of places. And here, John is emphasizing that what Jesus is going to do, turning water into wine, teaches us something about the old Jewish religion, the religion of the Old Testament, and the cleansing that one could take from the Old Testament. If you have read the Old Testament, you would remember, you surely remember, that there were many rituals and ceremonies of cleansing, of purification. But all those ceremonies were imperfect and temporal and temporary. They could not perfectly cleanse a sinner. And that's the most terrifying thing we have to learn. We all need cleansing. We all need purification. That's not something some of us need. That's not something those terrible sinners out there need. That's something we need. We are sinners. We have transgressed God's law. We have filthy hands. We have filthy hearts. We have impure minds. And we need cleansing. We need to be purified. But those water pots cannot purify anyone. They can symbolize. They can make us reflect on the need of purification. But they cannot cleanse us. That water in those jars cannot cleanse a Jew. And they surely cannot cleanse us. But Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one that would come to die for the sins of his people. Just as this morning we read in Isaiah 53, that Lamb of God, that suffering servant, was promised to come to give his own life for his people. And through his blood, he would cleanse the people of Israel from their sins. But not only the people of Israel, he was promised to cleanse the whole world from their sins. And that's why we read Isaiah 25 in the call to worship today. Because there's a promise of a Messiah that's going to cleanse and purify not only Israel, not only those small people, that small people in the Palestine, but he was going to cleanse the whole world. Isaiah 25 says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." Jesus is, in a subtle way, he's saying, "I am the man of Isaiah 25. I am the promised Messiah, the promised Son of God who would come to purify not only Israel, but all the nations." And that's why we are here this evening. That's why we are here tonight. Because the Son of God has come, and he died for our sins, and he raised from the dead, and he purified us with his blood. And through his sacrifice, not only Israel, but the nations, we who have come from America and Brazil, we had no hope of being saved unless the Son of God would come to take the veil that was covering the eyes of the nations. And if we have faith in Jesus today, and if we believe in him this evening, and if we are in Mount Zion, as it were, this is because he came to purify us. We need cleansing. We need purification. We need forgiveness. And only the Son of God, who is God and man, could atone for the sins of the world. So Jesus tells the servants to fill the water pots. They fill it. They fill them. And Jesus says, "Go and bring the water to the head waiter." And then we come to verse 9. The blessed Son brings an ultimate blessing. He brings a timely blessing, he brings a long-awaited blessing, but he also brings an ultimate blessing, verses 9 through 11. There's a puzzling situation here because, as I said, Jesus never explains what he's doing. He just gives orders, he just gives commands, and the servants obey him, as we should, as we all, as servants of Jesus, we all should obey without asking why. Obeying without asking, what's the reason for that? What's the explanation? No, they just do it. They just fill the water with the jars with water. And then Jesus says, "Go and bring it to the head waiter." And they do it without asking. There's a puzzling situation there because the servants know that something happened. They surely saw that the color of the water is different now. They know that something happened. But the head waiter doesn't. And he tastes it, and we read in verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you," that's the important thing, "but you have kept the good wine until now." It's interesting because the bridegroom is probably puzzled too. He doesn't know what happened. And it looks like a rebuke. It looks like the head waiter is saying, "You don't know what you were doing. You were serving the best wine at the end. Everybody's already drunk. They have already tasted the bad wine. They are already gossiping about you and talking about how poor is the wine you've served. And now you're going to serve the best wine." It's kind of a rebuke. And the bridegroom probably didn't understand what was happening there. But the message here is that Jesus, the Son of God, the blessed Son of God, has brought something that no one has never tasted before. He's bringing a blessing that no one has ever tasted before. Yes, it was promised in the Old Testament. Yes, we can see a lot of hints of that in the Old Testament, but the enjoyment of that blessing was yet to come. And Jesus is presenting himself as the one who brings that ultimate blessing. It is the greatest blessing that God can give us. And what is that blessing? What is Jesus bringing? What is this sign in teaching us about what blessing Jesus is bringing? John says in verse 11, that this was a beginning of his signs. And the word here reminds us of the creation of the heavens and the earth. You should remember that the beginning of the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the God who have created everything. And now John uses the same word to talk about Jesus as the one who is bringing creation or a new creation. All this miracle, this subtle, this semi-hidden miracle, is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the one who is putting the old things behind and is bringing the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus is bringing the realities of new creation through his death and resurrection. And everything that the Old Testament had promised belongs to us now. Jesus has introduced the world to come, even in our present world. How can we say that? Well, look again to Isaiah 25 and look to all those promises of the nations not being deceived anymore. Jesus has already inaugurated that age. We already have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as the ultimate blessing of God. We already have everything that Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection. They are not consummated yet. We do not enjoy everything that he has accomplished, but through his death and resurrection, we already have everything. And that's why we come to worship. And that is why when we worship as if we were in heaven. That is why when we worship God here in this room, in this earthly building, we know that the presence of God himself is with us. And we know that we are in the presence of the very God who saved us. And that is why when we grieve someone who died, we grieve, but not without hope. There are many things that are wrong in this world. The diseases, the death, the suffering, the sin. But because we are in Jesus Christ, the new age has come for us. And even as we face suffering, we compare our present suffering with the weighty of glory that waits us. When we grieve knowing the reality of the resurrection. When we face illness, we know that the Lamb of God has died for our sickness and diseases. And even when we transgress the law of God, we know we have an advocate. We know we have someone to run to. And we know we have forgiveness in him. So although we do not experience everything that the coming world is going to be, we have already a taste, a foretaste of this new aged wine that Jesus has brought in his death and resurrection. So we already have the experience of heaven even now. And that's why Scripture never talks about eternal life as something future. It's always something we already enjoy. We have eternal life. Yes, we are still going to face death and sickness and sorrows, but we have eternal life. Why? Because the Son of God has already come. He has already turned the water of the old covenant into the wine of the New Testament. So what we learn in this text is that the blessed Son brings a timely blessing, he brings a long-awaited blessing, and he brings an ultimate blessing. Now look back to the Reformation and the 95 Theses. That was a small, the nailing of the 95 Theses was a small sign of a great historical event that would happen. What Jesus is doing here is something really small when we compare to what's going to happen in the rest of the book of John. But it is a sign of everything that he's coming to do. And it is a sign of who he is. He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He is the best gift of God. He is the new wine. He himself is the blessing. And that is something we need to think about it. Many, many saw the signs Jesus did, but very few in that time believed him. Many stopped at the signs, and John tells us that this was the beginning of his signs, and his disciples believed in him. And this was the purpose of the sign, that his disciples would believe in him. But many saw the signs and did not believe. And that is the challenge that we have before us this evening. We are seeing the sign, as it were. We are reading about it. And the Holy Spirit is showing us the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But we can stop at the sign and never come to him. We can learn about Jesus and never embrace Jesus through faith. We can know a lot of things about who he is and what he came to do and never enjoy the blessings that he has come to bring us. So the challenge for us is we need to come to Jesus by faith. And we need to believe what he has done. But most important, we need to believe that he is the ultimate, the most glorious blessing of God for sinners like you and me. So what we have learned this evening is that by turning water into wine, the blessed Son of God brings to our world the blessings of the world to come. Would you come to Jesus by faith this evening? Would you trust him? Would you rely on him in his perfect timing? Would you come to him in his own terms and not yours? Would you receive him as the long-awaited Messiah? Would you have him as your greatest treasure? Would you forsake every other blessing for him, to have him? Would you accept suffering and death and sorrow if that is the way, the path that he has for you? The Holy Spirit calls us to trust Jesus, to come to him, to believe him as the blessed Son of God who brings to our world the blessings of the world to come. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you and ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. And we pray that we would see Jesus as the blessed Son. We pray that we would see him as our greatest gift. We pray that we would see him as the cleansing for our sins, and as the one who ushers new creation. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant new life to those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our Christian life so that we would enjoy even more the heavenly blessings that you have brought us through your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.